Morning.
Good morning.
Just a bit ago, we sang these words, "We worship your holy name." Question: why is God's name holy? I imagine most of us would say we have no problem with saying God is holy. Why is God's name holy? And that's just not in a song. That's biblical, right? So why is his name holy? It's not a rhetorical question. I'm actually looking for a response here. Everything, even his name.
Your name kind of represents who you are.
That's good.
Think of I am. That's the all that everything's.
That's good. He is above all. Yeah.
Set apart for him.
What does that mean?
Only his. No one else can make
it. He's the only one. Yeah.
He's exalted above all things, his name and his word.
No wrong answer here. Tell you what. There's a topic of conversation that you can have at the lunch table later on. How's that? For the past few weeks, it's been in the bulletin. It's been announced that this morning's topic is worldliness. A few weeks ago, I said, I don't like that topic. So I've changed it. This morning, we're not talking about worldliness and how to do it. That would be inappropriate. What we're talking about is, with apologies to Francis Schaeffer, we're talking about true spirituality. It's kind of the other side of worldliness. What we have here in James chapter 4, which is where we are this morning, so you can open your Bibles. If you're using the Chapel Bible, it's page 1268. James chapter 4. What we're talking about in this chapter, verses 1 through 12, is true spirituality. What God wants from us in order to conflict with what the world wants from us. In other words, how not to be worldly, how to be in a true spiritual relationship with God our Father. That's why I'm not calling the sermon worldliness. I'm calling it true spirituality. You have your Bibles open to James chapter 4. And let's take a few minutes to read through these 12 verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? We want to stop right there just to remember for a minute what Dave Erickson was talking about last week. The last chapter, chapter 3, closes with these words, Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers. Peacemakers who are acting on the wisdom that God has given them. And then he starts chapter 4. Why are you guys fighting each other? Wait a minute. Weren't you just talking about peacemakers? Yeah. These people he's writing to are the antithesis of peacemakers. Read that question again. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Let me tell you something about how to interpret the Bible. The whole science, it's called hermeneutics. One of the rules of hermeneutics is that the Bible interprets itself. So the question, why do you guys fight each other? What's the answer? Well, the answer is in the very next sentence. James says this, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You will kill and covet. You will kill? I'm sure he's talking metaphorically, right? People in the church are actually going to kill each other? You don't understand the culture of the first century. Did they actually kill each other over religious disputes? What was Paul's job before he became a Christian? To kill Christians. I'm not too sure if this is metaphorical or real. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Another way of translating those words is you war and sword. Maybe they really were killing each other. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Oh, so I guess everything we ask of God, God gives it to us? Oh, no. No, that's wrong. Let's keep reading. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. Adultery? Is he talking about broken marriages here? Adulterous people. You remember the Old Testament, the minor prophet who spoke about adultery and actually married a prostitute because God told him to? Her name was Gomer. Who am I talking about? Who? Hosea. He said, marry this prostitute. And Hosea, righteous man, was, God, don't you know what kind of woman this is? You sure you want me to marry this woman? Yeah, because I want you, through your relationship with your wife, to teach the nation of Israel about being faithful to me. She was unfaithful to her husband. And you know what he did? He had her arrested, put into jail, and divorced her. No. He went to her, bought her back from the people that owned her, and welcomed her home. That's a picture of how God loves us, even when we fail to love Him. And James is saying, you adulterous people. And before we all get on a righteous high horse and say, yeah, those people back there, that, oh boy, they were unfaithful to God. Look at yourself. You know what happens when you point a finger, right? There are three more pointing right back at you. How are we unfaithful to God and deserve that title of adulterous people? Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? This is not the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of man, the fallen spirit of man, the sinful spirit of man that lives within each one of us, envies intensely. But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember how James says in the first chapter, faith without works is dead? Remember how he says that? Here's where it goes, right here. James chapter 4, verse 7. He said, good, we've talked about the theoretical. We've talked about the doctrinal. Now let's talk about real life. Where the rubber meets the road. Verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near or draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify you hearts, you double-minded. Didn't we just read or sing about that a couple songs ago? Grieve, mourn, and wail. James is not being redundant. Those three things are three different things. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but is sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver, one judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is supposed to work. Always helps when you turn it on. Remember who James is writing to. Very first chapter. His audience is various churches across Asia. James is often referred to as the shepherd. He is not talking to a group of single Christians. He is talking to church leadership throughout Asia Minor. That's his audience. Remember chapter 3, verse 1. He addresses the teachers, specifically. Now, before you sit there and go, oh, he's talking about the teachers. He's talking about him up there. He's not talking about me down here. There isn't any of that in the scripture. Matter of fact, here at Dunning Park Chapel, we believe in a doctrine known as the priesthood of the believer. Now, what does a priesthood do? A priest has two jobs. One, he represents man before God. Do you pray for other people? You're being a priest. Second job of a priest is to represent God before man. Do you teach other people verbally or by the way you live who God is? You're supposed to be. You're being a priest. You're being a teacher. So it's not just us guys who stand up here week after week. James is talking to all of us. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a teacher. And James is saying, pay attention. This is for you. What did he talk about in James chapter 3? Well, he talked about taming the tongue, didn't he? Then he talked about asking God for wisdom. And now in chapter 4, he's talking about how you quarrel, fight, war, sword, kill each other. Things are not good in Asia Minor and churches. Martin Luther has been talked about a couple of times by other speakers when he has referred to the book of James as an epistle of straw. Many people take that phrase as being Martin Luther is critical of the authority of the book of James, whether or not it is really inspired. These are not my thoughts. I take them from a person who has a doctorate in theology and a teacher in a seminary who said this is the wrong interpretation when Martin Luther says it's an epistle of straw. What he was really referring to is it is an epistle that is down to earth. The basics of life. It's where rubber meets the road. It is a earthly epistle because it's all about the way you and I live. I like that interpretation of Martin Luther a whole lot better. He talks about the teachers, how they will be double judged. That scares me. And I know it scares every other man who stands up here in front. Should scare all of us. We will be judged according to our lives, but also according to the lives that we influence. He talked about taming their tongues, watching what you say. And he talked about lack of wisdom and that they needed to be peacemakers. And then we start in chapter 4. Quarrels, divisions, the very opposite of peacemakers. These teachers were all dividing the churches according to their own quest for power and control. They all wanted to be in charge. So they took every opportunity they could to badmouth other teachers in other churches and in other places. You ever heard this expression? The church is the only army that kills its wounded. A lot of truth to that, isn't there? We hear of other people, and we're so quick to criticize and to judge. What were those last two verses that we read all about, 11 and 12? Not judging our brothers? It comes from evil desires in the old man. You have no idea how many times I pray before I preach that the people that I'm talking to will not hear me, will not see me, but hear and see God. That's my desire. Because the old man in me says, get up there and preach your heart out. So they all walk out there going, man, what a great guy he is. That shouldn't be our purpose, should it? We should be here pointing you to God so that you can say what a great God he is. Holy is his name. Asking for wrong things. Lord, give me wisdom so that I can wow them with my sermon. Give me good words to say that tickle their ears. That's another biblical expression, right? In other words, I want to be their number one teacher because that gives me power and control. Not a person serving God. The world leads to envy and jealousy. This is where that whole bit about worldliness comes from in those first six verses. The world, which tells us you're number one, you should be number one, and exalt yourself every opportunity you get, that leads to envy and jealousy so that other people will sit there and go, wow, I wish I was like him. I'm the last person you want to be like. Grace from God is a solution to that problem. Grace that God gives us to not draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to our message. Grace is given to the humble. Verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is humility? Let me get caught up here in my notes. There are a couple of times a year, true confession, I visit a Catholic church. Sometimes at Christmas, sometimes at Easter. I enjoy once or twice a year, that's all. The formality, the tradition, the sacrament of the Catholic Church. You ever been to a Catholic church? Most churches, their architecture is quite a bit different. Starts with the pew in a Catholic church. What is in the pew sitting right in front of you, ground level? A pad, a board that you can kneel on. That's saying something, isn't it? How do you pray to God? Well, I'm sitting in my chair. I'm lying in my bed. Is that a position of humility? I think sometimes in our Protestant churches, there are a few things we can learn from the Catholics, and I think that's one of them. Kneeling is the very act of humbling yourself before God. I kneel, and automatically, I have to look up, right? You ever traveled in Europe? You ever traveled in Washington, D.C., seen the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C.? Big, huge church. You walk into these ancient cathedrals, and what is instinctively your first action? Wow. Huh? Are you doing something? Wow. A position of humility. I remember one time I was in Emmaus Bible School, and a friend of mine, it's the son of John Small. Some of you here know John Small. He was going through a really tough time. And he was praying to God in his room. I didn't know he was praying. I just wanted to talk to him about something, I don't know. And I opened the door. Hey, Dan. He was on the floor, face down. The biblical expression is prostrate before the Lord. You ever pray like that? Well, metaphorically, I pray. Do it! There was another time when I was at Lakeside Bible Chapel. It was a Wednesday evening, a prayer service. And there was a few people that had prayed, you know, about this and about that. And then one guy gets up from the back, walks down this table. He kneels in front of the table and he asks God, no, that's not right. He pleads with God for his aunt. She was suffering from cancer. Did he plead that God would heal her? No. He pled with God for her salvation. Kneeling in front of the table. When he was finished, I like to say a real prayer meeting broke out at Lakeside Bible Chapel. Kneeling, it's an act of humility. There was another time I was visiting a friend in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, Believer's Bible Chapel. And there was a man there whose name was Bill Anderson, very well-respected man. And we were sitting in a circle having a prayer meeting. Chairs were drawn around a circle. One of the brothers there stood up, and he started to pray that his next door neighbor would get saved. Now, I don't know of anybody who has the authority, the gall, to interrupt a person when he's praying, but Bill Anderson did. He said, excuse me, brother. I want you to think about what you just said. Let's start again. Guy started again. Started again to pray for his next door neighbor's salvation. And Bill said, wait, stop. Stop right there. Took an empty chair, put it in the middle of the circle. He said this, remember that Jesus is sitting right there in that chair. Talk to him. Here's how the prayer went. God, you know I can't stand my next door neighbor. I hate him. Help me to love him. Prayer based in humility. He was being honest. James goes from this: God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, by giving 10 rapid-fire imperatives, 10 rapid-fire commandments to Christians. This is how you can be humble. Number one, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. I believe that the greatest heresy of the 21st century is right there. We are walking this way. Jesus is walking this way. And Jesus says to us, follow me. And what do we say? Dave, what do we say? Follow me. That is not submission before God. Teachers should recognize the authority they are under and serve under and do what God wants us to do, not what we tell God to do. Number two, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. Can you resist the devil without first submitting to God? I say no. The first act of submission will lead you to resisting the devil. How? Through prayer and obedience, not through your own strength, not through doing what you want to do, but through God's strength. We can resist the devil. Remember the words of Jesus when he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? It was a long time in my life before I realized that gates are not an offensive weapon. They're a defensive weapon. I always thought of hell, the devil, being invading us, right? The gates of hell. We are invading their space. That's what we should be doing. Commandment number three. Draw near to God, and the promise is he will draw near to you. It's arrived. That's what draw near means. Be arrived to God. Are you comfortable in the presence of God? Do you feel at home? I remember one time, another church I was going, the Lord's Supper, first service in the morning. I was sitting behind a man who had his 3 or 4 year old daughter sitting on his lap during the whole service. Man, what a beautiful picture, isn't it? That's what God wants. He wants us, as his children, just to come and sit on his lap. How? Worship is essential in a close relationship with God. That's why we had that first service this morning. You cannot draw close to God if you're not worshiping him. Try this one on. Guys, draw close to your wife by spending time with other women. No, that's not going to work, is it? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. This is kind of an Old Testament thought, how priests in the Old Testament would purify, wash their hands before and after offering a sacrifice. The hands, what we do, our actions need to be made pure. And then he goes on from there in the fifth one, and he says, purify you hearts, you double-minded, inner and outer purification. Commandment number 6, lament or grieve. This is used often in terms of considering your future. A person's future without God should lead a person to lament. Mourn, actual repentance. You remember what your parents used to say? Say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And then they say what? Say it like you mean it. Well, that's number 8. Weep is the outward expression of what your heart is going through. Repentance, drawing near to God, He will draw near to you. And number 9, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. He's talking about the teachers, right? Because they had chosen false paths, paths that they thought would lead to true laughter and true joy, but they're all dead ends and need to be abandoned in pursuit of real joy by pursuing your relationship with God and resisting the devil. And then the last one, number 10, humble yourself. Wait, didn't we start with humble? We end with it too. Must be key. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. I believe that Scripture teaches Scripture. So we're going to finish by reading Colossians chapter 3. So find in your Bibles the 3rd chapter of Colossians, and we're going to read what Paul has to say about true spirituality, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. In other words, be peacemakers. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And that, from God's word, is what true spirituality is all about. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which, Father, we have to admit is often hard to bear, because it requires from us obedience, not to ourselves and what we want, but to you and what you want. Father, we pray that your Spirit would work within our hearts to mold us into the shape of your Son, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.